people the idea, especially nowadays in the church, the idea of the church doing its mission isn't a question of theology. Theology doesn't even enter into it. It's a question of strategy. It's a question of method. It's a question of what tactic are you going to take? And there are a lot of people out there telling us about the strategy for missions and about a mindset for missions. Very few talking about the theology of missions. We're going to discuss that here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Dr. Douglas Rutt will be our guest. He'll join us for the first half of the first hour. And then in the second half, Dr. Daniel Hoffman, we're going to talk about biblical archaeology. He says there are three camps of people. People who hear every whiff of news from the archaeology world and immediately say, there we go, more proof for the Bible. There's the other camp that says, look, nothing, and a lot of Christians are in this group, nothing that archaeology tells us is of any relevance because, of course, religion is all about faith and not about facts or evidence. And then there's the third group that doesn't know what to do with the archaeological claims, especially when they turn out to be hoaxes. We'll be talking about that in the second part of this first hour of Issues, Etc. In the second hour of the program, we'll be talking with Peter LaBarbera about a gay rights bill that passed yesterday in the Illinois House. We talked about it with him in advance, and now it's happened. So we'll follow up on that conversation. Dr. Stephen Hine will be our guest also. We'll talk about the threefold office of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And then to round off today's program, Gretchen Passantino. This movie's out. I haven't seen it. My producer did see it. Jeff saw it. He didn't like it too much. Of course, he didn't like a lot of things. He's very difficult to please. The movie's called White Noise. It looks terrifying. It really does. It sounds terrifying. I was at the website today. The whole EVP phenomenon, electronic voice phenomenon that they're talking about, wherein the dead can communicate with the living via white noise. That is, when you turn on your television and there's no channel, what you're seeing, what you're hearing is white noise. They say the dead can speak through white noise. We'll get Gretchen's response to that in the third hour of Issues, Etc. today. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Rutt is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions and the Ph.D. Supervisor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Theology of Missions. Dr. Rutt, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Yes, thank you very much. It's really a pleasure to be here, and this is, I believe, the first time that I've had this opportunity to be on your show.
How do you respond to the many who say, look, missions in the church is not about theology. It's about strategy. It's about method. It's about tactics.
Well, it's very, I guess, easy to see how, and we've all seen, and I think you've already mentioned, how oftentimes this is the opinion that a lot of people have in our church and other churches today as well. They're looking for results. You know, they're counting numbers. They're looking to see how many people can be added to the Sunday morning worship services or how many people can be added to the roles of a congregation. I would say, of course, that I disagree with that statement right out. Now, and I say this, and I want to make this point up clear up front as well, I say this from the perspective of a missionary practitioner, because even though at this point in time in my life I am serving as a professor here at the seminary in Fort Wayne, during my the majority of my years in the ministry, I have been working as a mission practitioner. I served as a missionary in the country of Guatemala for 8 years, and I also worked with our mission board as area secretary for Latin America and the Caribbean. And it was necessary in that role as area secretary, as a mission leader and supervisor for all of our work throughout Latin America and the Caribbean region, as well as working with our partner churches, it was necessary to think about strategies. But when we sat down to devise a strategy for work in Latin America, for example, the first thing we did was to establish for ourselves what are our theological foundations and what is the theology that is going to then direct and control our strategy. And so it's really impossible to carry out Christian mission, in my opinion, without understanding first and having very clear for yourself in mind, having very clearly in mind the theological foundational issues that are going to then inform and form how you're going to carry out your part in the extension of the gospel around the world.
it seems to me that strategy, whatever it may be, follows theology, either consciously or unconsciously. If I am, let's just for the sake of argument, kind of an old line Baptist, and I believe that someone's got to make a decision for Jesus Christ, and my job is basically to sway them and persuade them in that decision, my strategy for missions will look very different from someone, say, from the Lutheran or the Calvinist perspective, who says, the Holy Spirit does the persuading, we do the proclaiming. It'll be a different strategy because it's a different theology.
Absolutely. And that's where we would say also that it's very important, as it is in any understanding of Lutheran theology, is we say that the doctrine upon which the church stands and falls is the doctrine of justification. And having a clear idea of justification, and how does a sinful human being, someone who's not only ignorant of God, but Scripture tells us someone who is blind, someone who is dead, and someone who is even an enemy of God, how does someone in that state then make a decision and decide that he wants to follow Jesus? Certainly within himself or herself, there is no power. Just like a dead person can do nothing for himself or herself in terms of getting up and walking around or doing anything like that, someone who's spiritually blind, dead, and even an enemy of God is incapable. And so, you know, we see right there what we're up against. And that's where ideas, for example, like loving people into the church, I mean, there's certainly a need to love people, and we do demonstrate our love to the world. But people, as one expert had said once, people are not, talked into the church, they're loved into the church. Well, that's not really true. I mean, there's some validity, of course, there is validity to showing your care and concern for people, but people ultimately are converted through the hearing of the word. And that's where the Holy Spirit will work and change their hearts.
You start out by talking about how a genuinely scriptural understanding of missions will point first to God, and you talk about God in his Trinitarian economy as the origin and ongoing source of missions. Explain that for us.
Well, what I mean there basically is that when theologians talk about his Trinitarian economy, they oftentimes talk about him in two ways, his Trinitarian ontology, I think is the term, and also his Trinitarian economy. It really talks about how does God, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, work in the world. And that's where the word economy comes in his work and in his relationship and his working in the world and with the world. That's what we mean by his Trinitarian economy. And we see God as the original and the ongoing source of mission. And that's important. That's been very important for me. To understand that this is God's mission, that it's not man's mission. God utilizes frail and sinful and weak human beings in his mission. There's no question about that. But it's still God's mission, and it has its source in God, in the heart of God, really himself, who first sent and was the original sender.
It's, you have laid out the scenario of the church's mission that does sound a bit hopeless from a human perspective. That is, we are going out to try and through our own feeble voices proclaim the power of God unto salvation to those who are enemies and estranged, dead in their trespasses and sins. And someone might say, well, that sounds like a hopeless cause, an entirely right. Hopeless cause.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why it's important to remember that the mission is God's, that the mission does belong to God, because that is what actually gives us confidence to carry out the mission. Then we realize that the mission will not fail. Christ himself promised that the church would, he would establish his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And when a missionary, any missionary, anybody involved with the proclamation of the gospel and trying to touch the unbelieving world with the gospel is going to meet up with a lot of frustration, many setbacks. Many of our missionaries serving overseas, take, it seems, always two steps forward, perhaps, and one step backward. Sometimes it seems like one step forward and two steps backward. A lot of frustration and a lot of opposition comes into play there. But what a wonderful thing to be able to remember that this is God's mission. And ultimately, this is in his hands. Our task is to be faithful. Our task is to be faithful in our proclamation of the word, but to leave the results really finally and ultimately have to be in the hands of God. And that can give us confidence, I think. That can give us a lot of confidence and help to encourage us, really, in our mission work.
Dr. Douglas Rutt is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions and the PhD Supervisor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking to him about a theology of missions. He's written an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Theology of Missions. Dr. Rutt, what do you make then of, and I heard this very recently from someone in our own church who is talking about how missions ought to be carried out. They were talking about drawing analogy between what happens in the military. Military people, when they go out on a mission, they talk about mission creep, where you sent out to do one thing, and by virtue of your circumstances, you end up doing another thing. Your mission tends to bleed over into something else or creep around. They don't like it. It's not a good idea. And this person was talking about how the church ought to be aware of the same thing, that we have a single mission, and we ought not to get distracted into all the other things that people may call upon us to do, even though those things may be worthy tasks. What do you think?
Well, you know, in a sense, I think that's true. Certainly there are various aspects to mission work, you know, and carrying out mission work and evangelistic work and things that we sometimes get ourselves involved with because we need to help people who are suffering in some way or another, or who are, you know, have some other kind of need that we can help them with, what we would call, let's say, a human need, a human physical need. Certainly right now, for example, with the tsunami victims and survivors, we have mobilized together our board for missions, for example, together with LCMS World Relief and other entities within our synod and our church body and other churches as well, of course, around the United States to lend aid there and to be of assistance and to help our neighbors, to help those who are in need. But what you say is absolutely true. Our call, finally and ultimately, is to proclaim the gospel. And these other things can never take the place of our primary duty and our primary responsibility, which is to proclaim the gospel. We're not called to transform the world. We're called, rather, to show sinful human beings that they have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ.
In your article, you take the reader back to Genesis chapter 3, to God's interaction with Adam and Eve after the fall, and you talk about a God, I guess these are my own words, who consistently throughout Scripture is the one who is doing the seeking of the lost. Tell us about it.
Yeah, well, I mean, it is very interesting when you think about God being the one who seeks and saves the lost, and it does indeed go way back to the Genesis account, where as soon as Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, then, of course, you have God approaching them. And, I mean, certainly he knew where they were. He didn't have to ask them the question, where are you? But he comes to them, and he seeks them. He looks for them. He seeks them out, and he says, where are you? You know, and then begins this dialogue with them. And then, of course, in that very beginning, right after the fall, he also makes the promise to them, what we call the proto-evangelion, or in other words, the very first real articulation of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, where he makes the promise to Eve, you know, that, I think he's indeed speaking to Satan himself, isn't he, where he says in chapter 3:15, which is considered to be there are so many 3:15s, you know, in Scripture, but the chapter 3:15 to be the first real articulation of the gospel, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, in between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, already God is giving and delivering the promise to fallen humankind that he will provide salvation. And throughout the entire Old Testament, this is a constant theme, that this salvation is to go out to all the world. And oftentimes, and I've even read articles by famed missiologists and theologians who do not see a lot in the Old Testament which describes or would in any way transmit this vision that this gospel and that God is for all the world and that he is the God of all the world. But in fact, there are so many passages throughout the entire Old Testament that speak to the fact that God is a God of all of the world. Even when God called Abraham and he told him that, you know, the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. And all, many of the Psalms, the Psalm that I quoted in my article, which was Psalm 67, you know, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth. You see, for me, I see a missiological dimension to this. Thy saving health among all nations. So right here, the psalmist is speaking about the word of the gospel going out to the entire world.
You talk about this message of the gospel being universally necessary. You just mentioned that. That it is universally sufficient, and I want you to talk about that. And then you also say, and yet there is an exclusive dimension to this gospel message, which is very unpopular in our postmodern pluralistic age. Talk
right
about the sufficiency and then the exclusivity of the gospel message.
Well, the you know, the real blessing that we have is that we can tell anyone, any human being, that Christ died for him or for her, that his sacrifice was sufficient for the sins, to cover the sins of any individual that we might run across, you know, on the face of this planet, which is a great blessing. Not all Christian faith denominations, you know, are willing to admit that, but Scripture is very clear. He died for all, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so his salvation is universally necessary. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but it's also universally provided for in Christ Jesus. And what a wonderful thing to be able to do. I remember on the mission field in Guatemala years and years ago, we were in sort of a poor area down in a coastal city in the Gulf of Mexico area of Guatemala, showing a videotape. Sorry, this was before the days of videotape. This was a film, and we were showing this film of the Jesus story. And at the end of the film, this older woman came up to me and started talking to me, and she said, "What you're doing here is very good. This is very, very good what you're doing here. People need to hear this message. They need to hear the message of Jesus, but he's not for me," she said. And I said, "Well, what do you mean he's not for you, and why do you say he's not for you?" And she said, "He's not for someone who's done all of the bad things that I've done." And it turned out that this woman was a woman who had been involved in, I guess we would say, witchcraft or sorcery. You know, that's very common in a place like Guatemala, this this idea of working with the spirits and the spiritual world and the sort of a, you know, a medium. And oftentimes when people have a problem or they're sick, they'll go to someone like that, which, you know, finally and ultimately is very satanic. But that was her work, and she realized that that was just not at all in agreement with what she was seeing in this Jesus movie. Well, she said, "That's not for me. I'm too much of a sinner. I've sinned too much." And it, what a wonderful blessing to be able to say to her, "No, Christ, sacrifice is sufficient for your sin as well. You know, he's the very Son of God. When he died on the cross, God died on the cross for you. So his sacrifice is good for you as well." And to be able to talk to people in that way. And I think that's why this idea of, you know, the universal dimension of the gospel is extremely, extremely important. It's applied to individuals, of course, through faith. Now, the other issue that you raised, which I think is very important for churches in our day and age, is the what I've coined, or I've used this expression, the exclusive dimension of the gospel. And that is, it seems to me, in this day and age, the real stumbling block to Christianity for people in our postmodern world. Because it postulates that, as the Scripture tells us, that there is one way to salvation. You know, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Acts 4:12, "There is no other name." And other such passages in which it's clearly indicated that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. That's very unpopular today.
With only about 30 seconds here before a final question that we can wrap up here, with instant communication, roads, the internet, we can fly wherever we want, all the other media through which we can get to and get the gospel to people, what is the chief impediment to the church's mission?
I think that the chief, one of the biggest threats to the church's mission today is just this last thing I was talking about, this idea of universalism. And many people, even in our churches, have drunk deeply of the wells of postmodern thought, in which 75% of Americans today claim that there is no such thing as absolute truth, or that there are many ways to salvation. That's when 87% of Americans claim to be Christians. And so even within our churches, many people do not realize, I think, the urgency and the necessity for the proclamation of the gospel. And that's probably what's hurting our mission, I think, our mission efforts in many ways today.
Dr. Rutt, before we let you go, we're going to be broadcasting live next week from the 2005 Symposia Series there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. What makes this annual symposia there at the seminary special?
Well, it's always, you know, it's been going on now for several years. I'm not even sure exactly what year we're in right now, but it's an opportunity for people to come together, to gather around some excellent presentations and papers dealing with issues of contemporary significance for the church. Oftentimes these papers are quite, I guess you could say deep, you know, and detailed, and we try to gather together some of the best scholars that we can find to come together and to wrestle with and to talk about. Not everybody always agrees on every point. You know, there's debate and point and counterpoint and so forth, but it's a real opportunity for people to come together to gather around these themes that have to do with the proclamation of the gospel really in the world today. I mean, finally and ultimately, that's what it has to be all about.
Dr. Douglas Rutt is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions and the PhD Supervisor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where we will be next week for the 2005 Symposia Series. He's also authored this article for the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Theology of Missions. Dr. Rutt, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much. It's been a pleasure.
We will be there from the 18th through the 21st. Now, we're going to be there, the 19th and the 20th, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. It's going to be the 18th and the 19th, in fact. 2 days broadcasting live issues, etc., from the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. What I'm looking forward to most, I always look forward to doing the show remote because it's a little bit of excitement, it's a little break in the routine, but what I look forward to most is seeing our listeners there next week, and you will also have the opportunity to meet many regular guests, not only from the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, but also from outside the faculty. It really is a gathering of a lot of people, including a lot of issues, etc., guests. If you want more information on the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. Our website has been revamped. The What's New section is kind of on the side now. You don't have to scroll down a bunch anymore, and everything's still there. It's information on the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's the 18th through the 21st. You can register there at our website. You can get speaker information, a schedule information, housing information, everything you need to know right there at issuesetc.org. When we come back from the break, Dr. Daniel Hoffman will join us. How are we to weigh the archaeological evidence that sometimes mounts up and sometimes wanes? There are claims that something has been found that in some way verifies the scriptural testimony, and then it's discovered to be a hoax. What do we do with all of this? We'll talk about biblical archaeology after this.
Message first, mission second. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the relationship between the Oprah Winfrey Show and Pop American Christianity? How have psychology, emotionalism, and feminism left the church unmanned? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next Issues, Etc. journal titled Church is for Girls. And you can get a free complimentary copy of the next Issues, Etc. journal by calling our resource line 1-800-737-0172. Plus, Pastor Tim Pauls has written an article titled The Problem of Pietism. Should subjective feelings trump objective truth? Find out with the next Issues, Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. The Wittenberg Trail feature details how Vicar Stephen Parks came to a Christ-centered understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper. 1-800-737-0172. If you enjoy Issues, Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues, Etc. journal. 1-800-737-0172.
In China, the number of Christians is expanding daily, and some provinces experience little persecution. But this is not the case everywhere. This Global Minute gives you information about people who desperately need prayer support and encouragement. They're called living martyrs, men and women who were Christian leaders in China, but now are disabled because government officials tortured them and beat them for their Christian activities. The Ministry Asia Harvest works to care for up to 650 of these dedicated Christian servants, and they need you to pray for their encouragement and spiritual strength. Also, pray for Active House Church pastors to have courage despite threats, questions, and persecution they may face as well. Sharpen your prayer focus on the world's spiritual needs with information from the website missionvisionnetwork.org. It's a resource for you and your church. missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The controversy swirling around CBS is a classic example of an old debate about truth and spin. 2,400 years ago, philosophers and speechmakers were attacking each other. The philosophers, like Plato, claimed that the rhetoricians were not interested in truth, but simply wanted to win people over to their point of view. Truth didn't matter, only persuasion. In their defense, rhetoricians, like Gorgias, claimed they were interested in the truth, but they helped the truth along with their persuasive techniques. We meet that debate all the time, CBS being just a high-profile recent example. Is something true because you saw it on TV, because it has documentation and statistics, because you read it on the web, because everyone says it's true? Is it true, or have you just been persuaded it's true? It's like children and cookies, said Plato. Cookies are not the best thing for your health, not like the spinach our mothers sometimes forced on us. But if Mrs. Fields were on trial before a jury of children, the kids would declare the cookie maker innocent. In the ancient debate between the philosophers and the rhetoricians, the ones pushing the truth did not win. Plato lost out to Gorgias and his followers. The chefs lost out to the cookie makers. Be careful what you digest.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Might be some leftovers from church history that make us feel uncomfortable to be addressed as saints, yet many of the New Testament letters are addressed to the saints in this church or that church or this location or that location. The New Testament letter to the Corinthians probably is addressed to the least saintly of all the congregations. We'll talk about the saints at Corinth this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the Crusades. It's an old topic, but it's a highly controversial topic. Dr. Thomas Madden of St. Louis University will be our guest to discuss the Crusades tomorrow on the program, and Dr. M. Scott Peck. You've heard the name. That book, A Road Less Traveled? Well, you hardly even need to mention the author's name when you talk about something like that. He's going to be talking with us about demon possession. He's got a new book on demon possession, Facing the Devil, something along those lines. We'll be talking with him tomorrow on Issues, Etc. So what do you do when you're paging through USA Today and there's a full-color picture of some shard of pottery that's got a bunch of scratching on it that looks remotely like letters, but you've got to take the expert's opinion and the expert's analysis for you've got to take their analysis because you're no expert. So you're looking at this shard of pottery in this picture in the newspaper or in Time magazine, and the experts say it's authentic. The experts say it relates to a time during, say, the reign of King so-and-so found in the Bible. And it tends to lend some authenticity to the claims of the Old Testament, or maybe it's the New Testament. And then you read on and it says, other experts think that this is possibly a forgery. What do you do with this, especially as a Christian? We're going to talk about biblical archaeology. Dr. Daniel Hoffman is our guest for the remainder of this first hour. He's associate professor of history at Lee University in Cleveland, Tennessee, and author of an article for the Christian Research Journal titled Christians in Archaeology, Reactions to Sensational Finds. Dr. Hoffman, welcome back.
Well, thank you for having me on, Todd. Appreciate it.
Now, what do I do when I open up the newspaper? I'm no archaeologist, and I'm no expert. I can't even read. I can read Hebrew, but they'll tell me this is ancient Hebrew. It looks like chicken scratch to me. And it says, ah, here's a tablet that dates from King so-and-so, and it lends credence to the Bible. That's a sensational find.
Well, it certainly would be. There was a somewhat similar find in 1993 in northern Israel at Tel Dan that mentioned the House of David, and that did make headlines, just the kind you're talking about. I guess my response to your question would be, the first thing to ask is, where and how was the artifact in question obtained? If it comes from a controlled excavation like the one done at Tel Dan, then the authenticity of the inscription is much more likely than in other cases. Perhaps you have heard that recently there were some indictments handed down in Israel against the man who owned the ossuary, the bone box, that had an inscription on it that said, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. And that made headlines, again, similar to the kind you're talking about. And it seems now that the phrase, brother of Jesus, that was the most sensational part of that whole find, was added probably to increase the value of that ossuary. So the key thing there is that the origin of that bone box or ossuary was not known. In other words, some unknown person found it at some time and sold it to somebody else, and eventually it came to be in the possession of this man, Oded Golan. So we don't know where it came from, and a lot of people could have tampered with it along the way. So if it's found in a controlled excavation by archaeologists who are documenting what they're doing, and it has an inscription on it, and experts look at the inscription to see if the lettering is proper for that time period and so forth, then it's much more likely to be authentic. Kind of a long answer, but it ties in with the whole question of how to react and what to do with these inscriptions, which are sometimes problematic, as we found here in the last few months.
Well, you point out in your Christian Research Journal article that there are three general reactions that people have to sensational finds. There are, and many of these are Christians, they will say, ah, there we go, more proof for the Bible. There are others, as you write, who say, look, my faith is just that, it's faith, and so no bit of archaeological evidence is even relevant to me because I'm going to believe whether or not it's got evidence or not. And then, often the skeptics, if it has anything to do with the Bible, we'll assume that an archaeological find is fraught with fraud and problems. Of those three, is there another alternative for how Christians can approach the evidence?
Well, yes. I think we can be a bit more balanced and fair in our approach. I think from the Christian point of view that says, my faith is based on the Bible and my relationship with God and witness of the Holy Spirit and so forth in my life, and I don't really need any confirmation, we could say, well, sure, you don't need that for your Christian faith, but the Bible does challenge us to test everything, to hold on to things that are good and so forth. And so when there are these finds that overlap with the Bible, I think it's reasonable for many people, certainly not for everyone, but for many people to look a little deeper and to be able to discuss this logically with their non-Christian friends who may be reading about this and asking them questions and so forth. So in that regard, then it does behoove us to read a little more beyond the headlines and see what's going on with these finds, if that makes sense. From the more skeptical point of view, there are some people who are going to doubt everything, even the inscription that I mentioned a minute ago from Israel that mentions the House of David. It was the earliest extra-biblical mention of the House of David. Some skeptics said at one point said that David was a mythological character, was not a king of Israel, was merely invented perhaps by the later Jews in the 6th century B.C. or something like that to give their idea of having a bit of territory more legitimacy, something like that. And so some people did say that even though this inscription that mentioned the House of David was found in a controlled excavation, that it didn't really mention David. They made some scholarly arguments that the lettering should be referred to in a different way. But the vast majority of scholars did not take that position, and I think that is really an argument that is based on theology and politics, skeptical theology and politics, more than the evidence. And people can find this out if they're willing to read through relatively fair or balanced magazines, and I was going to mention some at some point. I'm not sure this is a proper time, but
yeah, for the sake of our listeners who are saying, where do I go for the secondary sources? What would you consider reputable, generally reputable magazines, wherein they could read at a popular level about these finds in more detail than beyond just the USA Today headlines?
Right, I understand. Well, one of the more widely known magazines is the Biblical Archaeological Review. It's been chronicling the ups and downs of the James Ossuary and Oded Golan for several months. I hesitate to recommend it completely without any modifications because, like any major publication, they want to increase their readership, and so that could be a motivation in some of the things that are said or written. And there are also personality conflicts between people from time to time, and that also may impact the Biblical Archaeological Review and some of the stories that appear in there. One particular source is not necessarily the best, but you can get pretty good coverage in there. One that I was going to mention that is written from an evangelical perspective is the Near East Archaeological Society. And they have a website and a journal. And then perhaps the most helpful thing to the ordinary reader would be a magazine, almost a pamphlet-like thing called Artifacts, that summarizes news stories from many sources, from the Associated Press or from the Biblical Archaeological Review or from something like the Institute for Biblical Archaeology, which is another relatively conservative group headed by Charles Ayling or Alling. And so that group, the Near East Archaeological Society and their magazine Artifacts, by summarizing the stories, gives the reader a chance to see what several different sources are saying about this in a quick and easy way. It's a popular format, and it does come from the position that the Bible is generally accurate and reliable, and so if that's the position of the reader, then it would be comfortable to them to read. It's still done in a relatively neutral fashion, however, by merely summarizing and only occasionally adding, with brackets, editorial comments and so forth, summarizing these major news articles. I could recommend that to readers. They have a website, NEAS for the Near East Archaeological Society, and then web, NEASweb.org, and it's relatively cheap to sign up for that if people would be interested.
We're talking with Dr. Daniel Hoffman. He's Associate Professor of History at Lee University in Cleveland, Tennessee, and he's authored an article for the Christian Research Journal titled Christians in Archaeology, Reactions to Sensational Finds. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Give us some context. What percentage of Bible-related sites have actually been formally excavated?
A part of answering this question would depend on whether or how you define Bible-related sites. If you are specifically referring to sites that have been mentioned in the Bible, let us say, for example, Jericho or Jerusalem or Hebron or somewhere like that, Rome, which is mentioned in the New Testament numerous times. Many of those sites have been excavated. But if you're talking about ancient sites within the Near Eastern and Mediterranean world where biblical figures lived and traveled, there are thousands, hundreds of thousands more sites, and most of those have probably not been excavated. If we're talking about major cities or major sites, most of them have been partly excavated, but there again, even a site like Jericho that has been excavated over many years by different teams has not been completely excavated. I would estimate perhaps a 10 or 15% of the ancient site has been excavated, and that is one of the most well-excavated sites. And you might ask, why isn't more of it excavated? But the problem there is that there is a modern town over the ancient site, at least parts of the ancient site, and it's very expensive to excavate large areas. Normally, when we excavate, and I've only really one field season of actually digging in a square, as they're called, because normally excavation is done in a 6 by 6 meter square, and that would take two or three workers, and in many cases, if they're local workers, the team that is sponsoring the excavation has to pay them. And the archaeologists, the scholars from the United States or from England or Israel or wherever they're coming from are usually doing this in the summer when they're in between academic sessions. And so they're mostly paying their own expenses. So it's very expensive to excavate a very large area with a small team or even a larger team when you're talking about digging out 6 by 6 meter squares, and you might dig down only perhaps a half a foot or a foot a day. And so it's because of the expense, there isn't a lot of excavation of, major sites are not completely excavated. Perhaps again at Jericho, 15% has been excavated over the course of many years by different teams. And then if one is interested in finding out what was found at Jericho, one of the things that my students will sometimes bring up to me is they'll say something like, well, I heard they found the walls of Jericho. Well, that's true in one sense because they did find walls, ancient walls at Jericho that had been tumbled down. But then it gets a bit more complicated because the question is, what is the timing of the period of when those walls were built or when they tumbled down, and does it relate to the story in the Old Testament in Joshua and Judges? So that becomes a question of sort of evaluating the evidence, and some scholars believe that those walls do date to the time of the conquest, and then others like Kathleen Kenyon believe that they didn't. And so I wouldn't try to use the walls of Jericho in a discussion with an unbeliever about trying to prove the accuracy and reliability of the Old Testament, because that's still an issue that is out there unresolved, you might say, among scholars. There are good arguments on either side. So, again, a rather long answer, but I hope that makes some sense to you.
Now, you talk about two areas where archaeology has been particularly helpful, and that Christians would probably do well to take note of these two areas, the first of which are this almost a mountain of manuscripts of the New Testament and of the Old Testament as well that have come to light in the last 150 years, not to mention those that were discovered through non-scientific methods prior to modern archaeology. Tell us about it.
Well, manuscripts are the specific manuscripts of the Old and New Testament have, as I said, come to light in the last few years. But oftentimes, manuscripts are in a bit of a different category than, say, the inscription at Tel Dan that mentions the House of David, because for many of them, they've been in places like monasteries. One of the major manuscripts of the New Testament, called Sinaiticus, was in a monastery, St. Catherine's Monastery, in the Sinai Peninsula for years and years and years and years. And then only recently did it come to light, that is recently within the last, in this case, about 200 years, because scholars began to travel to those areas and hunt for manuscripts in these monasteries and other places. So we don't really know where that manuscript was found by the monks. If it was, more logically would be the fact that it always resided there and was in fact kept there, because that monastery has been in existence since the 3rd century and was not destroyed in Muslim conquests and other things like that. So in that regard, these manuscripts, or at least some of these manuscripts, were not really found in scientific excavations, but nevertheless, they've only become generally known in the last 150 years or so. One of the best manuscripts that I think that proves the usefulness of all of these others is a manuscript of the Gospel of John, sometimes called the John Rylands fragment of the Gospel of John, because it's in a museum now dedicated or named after this man. And it's been dated by radiocarbon dating of the paper, the papyrus, to about 125 AD. And the importance of that is that some scholars or critics said that the Gospel of John and in fact many New Testament books were not even written in the New Testament era at all, the first century, but weren't written until the second century. And this find of the Gospel of John dated so early makes that really untenable, really an impossible theory to hold on to.
So you've got, let's just say for the sake of argument, it may not be the case for this particular fragment of John's Gospel, but you find what is obviously a copy. You find it far afield from its point of origin.
Yes.
You can say, look, if we can find it this early, this far away, having been copied in agreement with other manuscripts we know about, then the actual original must be of necessity earlier, and perhaps quite a bit earlier.
Yes. Well, the earliest tradition in Eusebius and other historical sources, not really archaeological sources, but placed the composition of the Gospel of John at Ephesus, where John lived out his later years, most likely. That is, aside from the time he was in exile on Patmos. But most believe that John was written there at Ephesus, and so it's quite a distance from Ephesus to the place where this manuscript was found in Egypt. But when I say it was found, this is a manuscript that was not found in a scientific excavation. And its authenticity depends on the radiocarbon dating of the papyrus, so it's early papyrus, and the style of the lettering that we'll be able to tell us by comparing with other manuscripts that it dates from the early time that the radiocarbon date also says. So there's numerous ways to look at a manuscript as opposed to, say, an inscription. Inscriptions, especially with this recent controversy, are going to be, I think, in more question now, because people will go back and re-examine whether they were authentic to begin with. What these people have done, apparently fraud with an intent to defraud, is found ancient objects that came from unknown places and then added inscriptions that link them with biblical characters or places. Not only was the James Ossuary worked in this fashion, many people think now, but a pomegranate that was in the Israeli Museum that originally sold for over $500,000 was also is now found to be even more ancient, but that the inscription was added at a more recent time by a very careful scientific analysis. They found that there was differences between the lettering and the patina, the film that any ancient object sort of builds up on it over time, so that they could see that this was a recent addition.
It sounds like one, and I think that pomegranate was also related in some way back through its provenance to the same guy who was doing the James Ossuary.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It sounds like one guy trying to make a little money with genuinely ancient objects, but trying to kind of beef them up with biblical inscriptions, can really call into doubt, at least for the time being, an awful lot of what's sitting in museums and has been assumed up to this point to be authentic.
Yes, and they're going back and retesting some of them. The Israeli Museum, for example, retested a small silver amulet that was found in a controlled excavation in 1979, I believe, and it has on the interior of it a passage from the Book of Numbers, the passage that says, in short, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and so forth. They retested that and found that to be authentic, but the conclusion that you've mentioned is exactly the one that is made by many folks now, that many of these ancient inscriptions need to be retested because of the possibility of sort of a school of forgery existing there. There was actually four people arrested or indicted, actually, over December for sort of doing this kind of thing. But the Israeli government concluded that that particular silver amulet was authentic. Many folks had concluded that already because its provenance was known.
Dr. Daniel Hoffman is Associate Professor of History at Lee University in Cleveland, Tennessee. He's authored an article for the Christian Research Journal titled Christians in Archaeology, Reactions to Sensational Finds. Dr. Hoffman, thank you for being our guest.
Well, thank you again for having me. I hope folks will be stimulated to read more about this kind of thing in your journal and maybe some of these other sources I've mentioned.
Dr. Daniel Hoffman. When we come back from this break, we're going to be spending in the second hour some time with Peter LaBarbara. We're going to be talking about that gay rights bill passed yesterday in the Illinois House. That's something we discussed before. Now we have to follow up because it's not only become a bill, it's on its way to becoming a law, very likely in the state of Illinois. Dr. Stephen Hine will join us a little later in the program to talk about the threefold office of Jesus Christ. Prophet, priest, king. Is this just something we've made up about Jesus, or is this actually something that Scripture delivers to us, Jesus, prophet, priest, and king? Then, to conclude our conversation today, at the end of the third hour, Gretchen Passantino will join us to talk about electronic voice phenomenon, the thing popularized by the movie White Noise, that horror movie that's out there. But if you listen to radio, if you listen to Art Bell, to tell you how big this quest is, Art Bell, who has an overnight radio program throughout the week, devoted, I think, an entire hour one weekend to playing tapes of a man who claimed to be speaking with the dead through a white noise machine. He claimed to have found a way to modulate the sound, to filter the sound, so that the voices of the dead would come clearly through the static. Well, the movie's out there. Of course, that's just a movie. What about this phenomenon, EVP? We'll talk about it with Gretchen Passantino at the end of Issues Etc. today. When we come back, the second hour of Issues Etc., stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.